If you'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 11 through 21, and then we'll pray. Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, "If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles, and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews? We are Jews by nature, and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the time of preaching. You have given your word for the encouragement, strengthening, the convicting, and the convicting of your people. That they would be convicted in their souls of their continued need for you, the work of your Son, by the power of the Spirit, each and every day. Give us strength of mind to listen well. Lord, we ask you would use your preacher for your glory alone. There would be clarity of thought put forward, that people would understand the plainness of your truth, that they would be edified for the furtherance of the gospel in their own lives, and that they would glory and going forward in Christ each and every day. We praise you for this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Really have three questions I want to answer from the text this morning. I want to give you those three questions now, and we'll begin to work through this a little bit. In verse 20 especially, and verse 21, we need to answer three questions as we move through the text. Number one, what law did Paul die to? What law did Paul die to? The second question, how was Paul crucified with Christ? How was Paul crucified with Christ? And the third question, why did Paul relinquish his reliance upon the law for justification? Why did Paul relinquish his reliance upon the law for justification? Now, by way of reminder, I want to point us back to the text once again. And for us to remember, last week we established an important reading of the text in looking at these personal pronouns when Paul uses the word I and we and they. These ideas are very important in the text to keep us from just reading the text in a personal way, pointing at ourselves, because there's a whole context that Paul is dealing with here. He's trying to get Peter to understand this is who we are as Jews, and even as Jews, we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that work, what we have recognized is that we as Jews are sinners. We noted last week how important that context was, because what Paul is dealing with here is he's dealing with a sense that Peter is helping some of the Gentiles be led astray. Because what Peter has done is said, I have repented and believed in Christ and Him alone. Yet, when certain men came from James, what did Peter do? He stopped eating with the Gentiles and was aloof. And the ones that came from James, Paul calls them the party of the circumcision. So Paul's argument is, if you are a Jew who had a vision that came from God that it was okay to eat with the Gentiles and to eat what the Gentiles ate, why are you now being aloof from those Gentiles and withholding from them? Paul says, if you do that, then what you're actually doing is through your actions, you're trying to compel the Gentiles to be like Jews. He said, that's not the basis of the gospel. The basis of the gospel is not on what we eat. The basis of the gospel is the work of Christ and having faith in the work, the person and work of Christ alone. He said, so even we as Jews have relinquished this reliance. And specifically here, he's dealing in this illustration with the ceremonial law. We've relinquished this reliance on the law and recognize that we are justified through faith in Christ Jesus alone. So therefore, we need to be really careful what we're doing. He goes further and says that if we continue to act this way, if we continue to make the Gentiles think they have to be like the Jews, what we're actually doing is we're indicating that Christ is a minister of sin. Because what they've been preaching is when Christ did His work, there was no longer another work necessary. But if eating particular foods is the right thing to do, and circumcision is the right thing to do in accordance with being justified, then to say Christ alone is the only way is actually making Christ a minister of sin, because Christ is now withholding people from something that is the right thing to do. And Paul says, may it never be. You can't add these other things in. He says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul says, if I go along with you and these Judaizers and I start doing the same things, then I will prove myself to be a transgressor in that I will be making Christ a minister of sin, and therefore I cannot do that. And then in verse 19 he says, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. And then he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. What law did Paul die to? We see here in verse 20, it's the apex of Paul's thought in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's really this great leading point at where everything converges. And Paul really here is using the word law in a holistic context, but he's using it with particular emphasis. It's really an illustration. When he deals with the ceremonial law, the food laws, when he even talks about circumcision, he's really using those as illustrations. And especially when he's dealing with the ceremonial law in the context of what to eat and what not to eat and how the Jews and Gentiles have been functioning in this context. He's using that as an illustration to get to something bigger and greater. You say, well, that seems kind of strange. Well, yeah, but not really. We do this all the time. If you're a doctor and you have a patient in front of you, and there's something bigger going on in the life of that patient, sometimes you will use something that you can illustrate in a small way so that you can get them to see the bigger context. We do it as parents. When you try to instruct your children, sometimes you use a particular emphasis in illustration to try to get your child to see a big picture. Walking in the parking lot of a local store a couple of weeks ago, and I hear this mother getting a child out of a vehicle, and then all of a sudden I hear yelling and screaming, and I turn, and there's a mother grabbing a child and yanking the child back and in the child's face. Well, the child's, I don't know, 4, 5 years old. Do 4-year-olds and 5 years old, 5-year-olds really understand death? So you have to take something very particular and try to get it into their brains. And as this mother was trying to do that, she was trying to explain to the child that if a car comes down here and hits you, it's going to be very bad. Now, the child doesn't understand death, but the child has some concept because the child's fallen before, they've gotten hurt, the child in some way has run into something or someone ran into them. And you can hear the mother trying to explain this thing to the child in a way to use this kind of smaller context for the child to see death's bad. So Paul here is using a particular emphasis of ceremonial law to get at the whole context of the very law itself. This is why in your English translations, that word law is capitalized. It's important for you to note here, the illustrative emphasis is on the ceremonial law as he's dealing with Peter. Because that emphasis is what Paul is using as the illustration. This is what you did with the food law. This is what you did with ceremonial law. But then Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Why? He says, in verse 19, for through the law I died to the law. Well, what law was it? It must have been the whole law. See, the Jews had a problem on their hands. There had been years and years and years and decades of them looking at the law in its perspective. And most of it was proper. Because as a covenant people, when they were given the ceremonial laws, were those ceremonial laws something that they could say, we might use it, we might not. When they were given the ceremonial laws, what were those laws to them? They were about obedience. And if they didn't obey those laws, what would happen? There was consequences, there was condemnation. But over a period of time, because of the way the human heart works, every portion of the law was being distorted. There were additions made to the food laws. There are additions made to the ceremonial perspectives of the law. All of these added works. Jews had formed over the years an unbiblical narrative speaking of their obedience not only to the ceremonial law, but to the whole law, including the Ten Commandments. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, who could possibly possess more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes of the Pharisees in the day that Jesus is speaking of, they're working out this law, and they've got all types of ways that they're acting it out. They're working on it each and every day. You know what Jesus is dealing with here? He's dealing with the core issue of the human soul. That there's always the need in the human soul for works-based self-approval. What do you and I like the most? When we can stand back and look at something and say, "Look at what I did." We really like that, don't we? And we also like for other people to give us credit for what we did. And we enjoy giving ourselves credit for what we did. I cut my grass. Weed eat the yard. And I stand back and I look at it and go, "Wow, look at that. It looks really good. I cut that grass. I used that weed eater. And look what I was able to do." And Beth comes outside and she goes, "Honey, the yard looks really good." "Thank you, dear. Thank you. Thank you. I appreciate that. I appreciate you patting me on the back because I've been standing here for about 15 minutes doing it. I needed somebody else to take over." The human soul has works-based approval at its very core from the fall of man. Jesus recognizes this, and when he says to these people in his hearing, and he's preaching to them, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven," he's not saying to them, "Work harder." He's saying to them that the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is null and void. And if their righteousness is null and void in doing the works of the law, therefore you can't do anything greater than they can to bring about your own justification. You can't work yourself into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying that in any form of self-approval that any person is failing in attaining enough righteousness for eternal life. So you see there's a perspective in the Jewish mentality because there's been a distortion of the very law itself. And they've taken the law as a means to an end, to where they can work themselves into eternal life. As Paul has gone out and preached Christ crucified to the Gentiles, now these Judaizers are coming along and they're saying, "Yes, Christ, that's right, it's good. Let's talk about what Jesus did. Now let's get you in proper perspective, though. Peter, you don't need to eat with those Gentiles. Because remember the food laws, you don't need to eat with them. So you need to pull back from them. And oh, you Gentiles," and Paul's going to start dealing with this because he's already called them the party of circumcision. He's saying, "You Judaizers are saying to the Gentiles, circumcision is another addition here we need to work on. So Christ, plus understanding these food laws, Christ, plus understanding the importance of circumcision, these are the works you need to do. And then here's what Christ has done, and we're going to add all that together, and that's how we understand salvation." Paul's saying no. He's saying, "For through the law I died to the law, even the very moral law itself." Paul is using these ceremonial understandings of the law to get to a greater issue. Because just as Jesus said that the Pharisees and scribes' righteousness was no good, he meant it even in the moral context too. Paul Paul's argument against the activity of Peter and the Judaizers is in line with Christ's teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. He is using the word law in a developmental context to provide Jews with a perspective of their activity in both ceremonial, judicial, and moral law. He wants them to recognize their inability to live any portion of the law perfectly. Therefore, they are unable to be justified in their own works and declared righteous before God. And the moral law is the overarching theme behind his illustration. He's trying to get them to see, here's my point, ceremonial law, circumcision, all the food laws, circumcision, all these things, these are the illustrations. But you know what? You can't even live the moral law of God perfectly. You're not capable. And if you keep preaching and teaching this way, you're going to distort everything that Christ did. Because when Paul says, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God," and he opens up verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ," he's recognizing what Christ did. Christ lived the law perfectly, and Christ died the sinner's debt or death. If you can't live the ceremonial or judicial law perfectly, what makes you think you're going to live the moral law perfectly? It's kind of strange if you think about it. What's taking place is that the Jews are reversing these things in such a way that if you just ask the first question, what person could live the moral law perfectly, you'd cover it all. But you see what happens with the human soul. You see what happens when we're trying to be self-approved. We find something small and say, I can do that. It's kind of how you teach things to people and they start getting it a piece at a time. The encouragement for the young student is they can do the small thing. Right? If somebody says to you, well, you're going to learn another language, and you go, what? I'm not learning another language. I barely speak English. Barely even know enough about English to speak English. You're going to learn another language. And someone starts to teach you that language. What encouragement do you find in learning that language? That from day one you get the whole concept, all the big pieces of it, and go, man, I've got this thing. I can speak French with the best of them. No. If you look at the whole perspective of it, and you look at the whole French book that's right in front of you, you're just demoralized. What a teacher does is a teacher starts to give you the small stuff. And after a while, you feel comfortable with the small stuff. And you go, yeah, look what I did. Paul is warning Peter, this is what you're allowing the Judaizers to do. They're becoming the small lump of leaven. You're just edging in with this small thing in the ceremonial law. He's trying to show them the big picture. If you start with the small thing, eventually you've got to answer the biggest question is, and what person is it that can live the moral law perfectly? What person takes all of the commandments and lives each one of them perfectly? In our day and culture, what person even can quote to you the Ten Commandments, much less even seek to live them perfectly? Paul says this is the problem. I want you to see the big picture. You're starting with the small thing so that people can be self-approved in what they're doing with the small thing, but you don't realize there's a big picture at hand here. And the question is, what one of us can live the moral law perfectly? So he said, I've relinquished that. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. How has that happened? How was Paul dying to the law? It's because we can answer the question, how was Paul crucified with Christ? Paul, first and foremost here, says, I have been crucified with Christ. If you read the whole verse, there tends to be a lot of confusion. And Martin Luther makes this plain in his commentary. The biggest fight on our hands is often getting people to understand there's a distinct difference between justification and sanctification. Big words, but they're words that are used in the Scripture, and they're scripturally based, and we need to know them as Christians. Paul distinctly distinguished between justification and sanctification. Just in briefness this morning, we need to know that justification is a declarative act by God alone, based upon the grace of God, granted through the person and merit of Christ alone. What is it to be justified in that declarative act? It's to be declared right before God. See, this is the question. Can you enter before God and stand before Him and say, God, I am right before you. You are holy. You desire holiness and nothing else. And I can stand before you safely and say, I am holy. Can you stand before God and say that in and of yourself? So justification is a declarative act by God because we cannot do that. We cannot stand before God and say, I'm holy, look at what I've done. Paul is recognizing here in these verses that there is a distinct difference between justification and sanctification. And justification is a declarative act by God alone. And that declarative act is based upon God's grace alone and nothing else. And it's based upon the work of Christ alone, His person. Paul is saying, go do all the ceremonial stuff you want to. Go do all the circumcisions you want to. Go try to attempt to live the Ten Commandments perfectly all you want to. And you can't do it. He's saying, when I believed in Christ, what I was saying is, I was crucified with Christ. Because Christ brings about justification for sinners. Not my living of the law. It's Christ's living of the law. We've talked about it hundreds of times at the Lord's Supper table. What is it that Christ did? It is true that He died a sinner's death, but first and foremost, He lived a perfect life. He lived the life you and I could not and would not live. And then upon living that law perfectly, He then went and He died a sinner's death. But this basis is not just on the activity of the person of Christ. It's on the very person Himself. In His person, Christ is the perfect Son of God in being and in living. And yes, He walked on this earth in sinless humanity. But we must recognize who He is in His being, the very Son of God. There's a distinct difference between justification and sanctification because sanctification is works that come out of what was done in justification. Some people say, well, you believe in justification by faith alone. What you're saying is that after Christ did his work and you repented and believed in it, then you can go and do whatever you want to do. Well, Paul already tells us that's not true. No one who really understands salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, believes that what that means is trust and repent and believe in Christ and then go live like hell the rest of your life. Sorry, that just doesn't make any logical, decent sense. Sanctification, though, it is works. It is good works out of the life of a Christian. But the only reason those works are there is because they are produced by what God did in justification. They are a product of something. It's like the baker making a cake. The baker put all the ingredients there and did all of those things and put them together. And the cake comes about afterwards. It's the product. Once God has justified people, redeemed them from their sins, there's a product from it. And it's a born-again Christian who desires to live in delight according to God's law. The law did not save him because he couldn't work the law himself. Christ lived that. But the law is now a delight to him because of what God did through Christ. Paul not only distinctly distinguished between justification and sanctification, Paul distinctly documented the need for the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. First and foremost, what he's saying is Christ's atoning work was necessary. Christ had to stand in my place. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, he said what? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. Now, when you work, and you work for something, don't you expect to earn a wage? You go to work, you expect to earn a wage. Well, the wages of sin is death. When you work in sin, you will earn a wage. And that wage you will earn is death. Well, what hope do we have? If we can't live the law perfectly ourselves, and if we die in our sins, what hope do we have? Paul says the only hope is the substitutionary atoning work of Christ. That Christ came and lived a life that I would not and could not live, and that Christ then went willingly and he died a sinner's death. That wage that was earned was not put on to me or you, repenting believers. That wage that was earned was put on to Christ. Paul is recognizing that when Christ died on that cross, it was necessary and it served a purpose. And I was crucified with him. Now, he's not talking about specifically physically being crucified with him, but he's saying my sin was put onto Christ. This work was necessary because my sin was put onto him. And therefore, I was crucified with him. Paul distinctly declared the need for faith as a perpetual instrument in the whole of the Christian life. Paul distinctly declared the need for faith as a perpetual instrument in the whole of the Christian life. As Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. He says, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. He's telling us two things about faith. Number one, what he's telling us about faith is, he knew faith was the gift of God given to first believe. He recognizes that apart from faith, he would not have believed in what Christ did. And if it weren't for faith, he would still be living the life he wanted to live. And when he writes to the Ephesians, he plainly tells us that faith is a gift from God. Paul knew faith was the gift of God given to first believe. It was granted to those who God had elected before the foundation of the world. But he also understands faith was the continuing gift to persevere in Christ. When he recognizes that he's been crucified with Christ, he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now, there are many people that take this out of context and act as if somehow all of a sudden Paul is no longer inhabiting his own body. And there's something else that just took over, and he's no longer really Paul. What Christ has done in Paul is not made him out to be a robot, but it's brought him from death to life. Because he's saying, it is no longer I who live. See, once he lived in the law, but he had to die to that law. And he's recognizing that Christ had to die in his stead. And he's saying, the only way that I live now is because that Christ lives in me. He's giving us an understanding here, because he goes on and says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. What's he recognizing here? That the flesh is still active and real. That there's still problems with the flesh. He's not acting as though he became perfect. He's saying to Peter, Peter, don't you recognize that this law is not going to help you if you live it in your own works? That the only thing that helps us is what Christ has done. And the only thing that helps us after we have first repented and believed is that we continue to live by faith in the Son of God. He's recognizing that it's what Jesus did and what the Spirit is still doing is what ought to be our encouragement. Not the law. Not what I can do. Not what I can be self-approved for. Faith has an entry point at which God grants to the sinner for them to repent and believe. But faith also has a continuing part. How is it that you continue on believing if faith is not a part of that? How is it that you go through the trials of life and continue forward in all of those trials, and you don't turn away? Is that the Spirit of God continues to encourage you by faith? That faith is still there. It had an entry point, and it stays with us. By it staying with us, though, it still is distinctive. Because the entry point of that faith is about being declared right before God. the continuing portion of that faith is persevering. We are not only in need of the person and work of Christ to save us, we are in need of the person and work of Christ to keep us to the very end. And Paul is recognizing both here. He's saying that he's going on in everyday life believing in the very work of the Son of God. And what does he say about the Son? He ends verse 20 by saying, "Who loved me and gave himself up for me." He started with the substitutionary atonement and he ends with it, encapsulating a whole perspective of the distinctiveness of justification and sanctification in one verse. He says we have to recognize what Christ did in his perfect life and in paying the debt for our sins and dying a sinner's death. We were in need of him to stand in our place. When we read the passage this morning about Christ hanging on the cross and him breathing his last, have you recognized the importance of what happened there? You should have been there. I should have been there. That was my death. I earned it. Every ounce of it. Every sweat, blood, tear, every piece of pain, every hurt, everything that went along with it, I earned it. And yet Christ, he paid it. He paid it. He willingly walked there. He willingly was whipped and beaten. He carried the load. But it wasn't just the load of that great cross upon his shoulders. It was the very load of sin from all of those who are in Christ, or all of those who would be. Can you imagine bearing the weight of sin? All of it. All of the sin of his people. He became the sacrificial lamb right then and there in time. That was my death. It was yours. We earned it. You want to talk about earning something and being able to stand back and say, "I really earned it." There's no person who could ever stand before God and say, "You gave me something I didn't deserve." Unless you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and grace has been granted to you, then you can stand back and say, "You gave me something I didn't deserve." Well, let's answer the last question. Why did Paul relinquish his reliance upon the law for justification? Three things. From verse 21, two of them, and then the third one is from the first portion of chapter 3. Paul relinquished reliance upon the law for justification because he recognized to keep the law by human standards nullifies the grace of God. If I can stand before God and say, "God, look at what I did," why do we need grace? I don't need God's grace, do I? Because I can stand to him and say, "Look, God, I worked it out. I did it. I earned it. I'm going to show you this is what I've done." You don't need grace. Grace is pardon. Perfect citizens don't need pardon. Criminals in jail need a pardon. So unless we can declare ourselves in the city of God as perfect citizens in and of ourselves, then we're in need of the grace of God. So to keep the law by human standards nullifies the grace of God. We can just throw out major portions of the scripture and not be too worried about it. Matter of fact, let's just throw the whole book away if we don't need the grace of God. Number two, to keep the law by human standards nullifies the need for Christ. He just said, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If my righteousness can come through the law and it can be worked out, ceremonial, judicial, the moral law, Paul's saying, well, okay, fine. You're not eating certain foods, so you think you're justified. Are you really? Okay, you've circumcised all according to the law of God. Are you justified? Oh, if you think you are, now let's say the moral law, the whole Ten Commandments. Let's look at it. Tell me that you've lived that perfectly. Are you justified? Well, if that's the case, that you've lived the law of God perfectly, then Christ died needlessly. It was actually an idiotic move on God's part to send his son if you and I could live the law perfectly. So what we're ultimately saying to God is, really, God, you're stupid. There was no need for you to send your son to do those things. There was no need for your son to go through all that. And apparently your son had some kind of, you know, emotional problem that he just liked pain. Paul says, no. You need to understand who you are. You are a dead sinner who cannot live the law of God perfectly. And to say otherwise, you're degrading the very work of Christ. Thirdly, to keep the law by human standards nullifies the work of the Spirit. Verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you." Now he's changing. He's using Peter as an illustration here, and now he's turned back to the Galatians. And he's saying, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? He says, you're nullifying the very work of the Spirit. You Galatians now, by going along with some of this garbage that's been presented to you, you're now just nullifying the very work of the Spirit. You're nullifying the grace of God, you're nullifying the need for Christ, and you're nullifying the very work of the Spirit. You're saying that really I didn't need the Spirit to work in me. That wasn't really the start that I needed. I had the law presented to me, or I've had it presented to me, and now that's what I need. Paul says, may it never be. You realize what Paul's done here? He said to the Galatians, if you're not careful, you're going to destroy the Trinity. The salvific purpose and plan of the one God in three persons. If you're not careful, there's incipient heresy leading down one road here and it's over. And Paul says, may it never be. You don't think the doctrine of God is important? You don't think the doctrine of salvation is important? You don't think the doctrine of man is important? If you don't get those things right, the gospel won't matter. I want to leave you with two observations. Number one, adding anything to the work of Christ degrades his being in person. Adding anything to the work of Christ degrades his being in person. If you keep trying to appeal to yourself and your works plus the work of Christ in any way, ultimately what you're doing is degrading the being and person of the Lord Jesus. What you're saying is, hey, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, I'm basically on par with you. I got this handled. You just step back, I'll handle this. And Paul's saying the Scripture has been teaching something totally different for ages. Secondly, no man born of the race of Adam has hope in himself. No man born of the race of Adam has hope in himself. Whatever your trials are this morning, whatever your struggles are, whatever problems you think you've got, if you keep trying to figure out those problems based on your own righteousness and presenting your own righteousness to God, then eventually you will be apostate apart from God's grace. We need to present ourselves to God, recognizing what God did for us first. Every one of us has great trial and great problem, but there is no hope in and of yourself. The only hope we have is in the very being of God, that He would save sinners and He would keep those whom He saved to the very last day. And through Christ, they would be presented as the bride. You need to glory in what God has done and not add anything to it of yourself. And you need to look at every trial and struggle you've got and recognize, if God can deal with the greatest of trials and struggle, and that's your dead soul, can He not bring me through the trials and struggles of daily life? Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect right then and there. But ultimately, all things will be perfected, right? Our struggle is light and momentary in comparison to what our Savior went through. Glory in Him alone this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that Your word may be preached among Your people. We praise You for this time and ask for the continued work of Your Spirit for Your glory alone and nothing else. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.